we continue today to look in Revelation, particularly at the seven churches that were named there that the letters were written to. Today we are looking at the letter to Thyatira, which is located in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And as we think about the book of Revelation and how that oftentimes that book is a scary book to some people, we have to always remember whenever we are interpreting anything in the Scripture particularly, but as we're looking at Revelation in particularly, we need to always remember this rule of thumb. Scripture interprets Scripture. That means that anything that we find as a symbol in the book of Revelation can be found in other books of the Bible. For example, the four horsemen that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, you find four horsemen in the book of Zechariah that are the identical colors and symbols of such. And so anywhere we look through Revelation, the stars that are mentioned there, the moon and different things that we see in connection with the nation of Israel, the woman with child, of course, in Revelation chapter 12, we see a picture of that, and that's symbolic of Israel and different things. We can trace that back to Genesis when Joseph had a dream where he saw the stars and the moon and the sun. And, of course, the moon and the sun represented his mother and father, the stars, his brothers. And so we can look at symbolization because we have Scripture that helps us interpret that. Revelation is no different. And when we look at Revelation, we should always bear that in mind. If our idea of what this Scripture means in Revelation, it can't be traced back into Scripture somewhere, then that is wrong. And so to keep us on track, that's what we need to understand about the Word of God. The symbolization in these letters is not that strong. We don't get into deep symbols until we hit chapter 4. Of the book of Revelation, but there are some symbols here, particularly in Christ's description of himself as symbolic figures and symbolic language is used there. We trace that back to the description that John had in chapter 1 of the glorified Christ. But whatever designation he gives himself, because he gives a different one in each letter, it denotes or it connects, if you will, to the problem at hand. So today we are going to look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, undoubtedly the longest letter of the seven. John says in chapter 2, beginning with verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over all the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Just like all the other letters, Christ begins with a description of himself as the Son of God, the authority of both heaven and earth. Eyes like a flame of fire. Of course, like is a simile, which doesn't mean literal flames of fire, but it's like a flame of fire, burning bright, shining bright. It speaks of his piercing insight into the true heart of an individual, into the true heart of the church. He can see right through the facades. He can see right through the coverings. We may try to cover sin. We may put on a sham in front of other people. We may put a facade over ourselves and look as if we were something that we were not. And we may deceive man. But we cannot deceive the all-seeing eye of God. And Jesus wants this to be clear. Whose feet were like burnished bronze. Feet always is symbolic in Scripture of one's walk. Ponder the path of your feet where you walk, Proverbs says. The Bible also says that where our walk is to be clean. It's always symbolic of how a person lives. And so, burnished bronze is also a symbol of judgment, a symbol of endurance. Burnished bronze is something that's been scorched in a fire and is pure. The purpose behind it is, oftentimes through metal, you will have different things such as dross and alloy that collect on the metal. And refiners always use fire to burn that away so that they would have purity in their metal, particularly in silver, with silversmiths. And so when this is said here that it's burnished bronze, it means it's pure. What that says is we connect the two together, walk being symbolic of a person's works, and burnished bronze as being pure, says that Jesus Christ's works were pure. He walked a pure, clean life. He has the authority to judge because he lived a perfect life. And so his walk was tried and found clean. This is important as we understand the problems that are mentioned here in the Scripture, that we realize Jesus has the authority. He holds all power. It may look like it's out of control, but God is always in control. And so first he starts with a commendation. He says, I know your works in verse 19, your love and faith and service and patience, that your latter works exceed the first. And so what stuck out to Christ about this church was how they served and how they endured. They were long-suffering with the world and the problems that were out there with the persecution and ridicule about Christianity in the church. They patiently endured. They served God. They worked in the ministry. They were out in the community doing things for people and serving God through those things. Jesus said they were zealous in these areas. But there was a condemnation in verse 20. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Now, many people will say that this woman's name wasn't necessarily Jezebel, but this was the spirit of King Ahab's wife, Jezebel, that we find in the Old Testament. Jezebel was, of course, a non-Jew who married Ahab, which was the king of Israel. Her father's name was Ethbaal, named after the god Baal or Baal. It can be pronounced either way. And she married King Ahab and influenced the nation of Israel to commit sexual immorality and worship false gods. And so, no doubt, this woman that is mentioned here in Revelation has the spirit of Jezebel. But I truly believe, since her name is given, that her name was Jezebel, because this was a Gentile church. And so they would have Gentile names. Give you an example. The letter that we looked at previously, Antipas was mentioned. That was a real name. That was the guy's name. And so while she may have had the spirit of this Old Testament figure, no doubt this woman also shared the name Jezebel. But her name is not necessarily important. It's what she did that God calls into question. First, she calls herself a prophetess. This is important that we really get that. Just because someone says they're a preacher doesn't mean they are a preacher. Just because someone may hold a degree on their wall in theology doesn't mean that they were called by God to be in that position. As a matter of fact, when I went to Bible college, we had both groups present. There were those who God truly called into ministry, and then there were those who, it was obvious by the life they lived and just listening to them talk, God hadn't called them into ministry. They were there because they thought ministry was an easy ride. If anybody's taken a theology class, I don't know why you'd put up with that abuse just to get into something that you thought was easy, because it's hard. But nonetheless, there are those people out there who call themselves, and God didn't call them. You see, just because you go to Bible college doesn't mean you're called by God to go. I always said it this way. The Word of God is quick and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's only God that can give you the sword. But He uses Bible college like a flint stone to sharpen the sword. The Bible college doesn't give you the sword. Only God can do that. Only God can give you the call. And then you are to sharpen that call through academics and through study. And so that is important, but that is not the qualifier. The qualifier is God. If God calls a person, they are called into the ministry. Then we do our preparation. But the preparation itself doesn't qualify the call. You've always heard that. God qualifies the call. And so this woman is not called by God, and obviously her teachings and her actions prove that. Jesus says she's teaching and seducing my servants to commit sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. So basically saying they worship false gods. Eating food sacrificed to idols means you're participating or you're partaking in the sacrifice. And they're committing very horrendous sin. Reminds us of, maybe we all know this name, Jim Jones. Several years back, pastored a church in California. He was guilty of this same thing. Before eventually pulling his church out, taking him to another country, and then committing a mass suicide, he was guilty of these same practices in seducing and teaching his church to commit physical sins, intimate sins. It kind of reminds us that there's nothing new under the sun, doesn't it? We think we face new problems. We think the church is encountering new things and that we're panicked over it. Well, this goes to show you the church has always had problems. The church has always encountered the same issues and had the same things happen. It gives us encouragement to know that we're not alone in our struggles. We're not alone in our problems and the issues that we face. But the whole point of this is, right here, is you tolerate. Now that's a word that means something completely different today in our society than it did in that day. But the sin is, you tolerate it, you accept it, you put up with it, because maybe we love the people, maybe it's our children, maybe it's our spouse, whatever it might be, we tolerate or we accept sin, and then it infiltrates our church. We're so afraid of people not coming to church that we won't speak the truth anymore. Because, oh, we don't need to say things to drive them away. And we are guilty as they are by tolerating sin, accepting it. We have a problem realizing the difference between love and acceptance. We think if we love someone, we have to accept everything about them. Whereas the truth of the matter is, if we love someone, we'll tell them the truth. We'll care enough about them because we don't want to see them in a mess. We don't want to see them have to suffer physically or eternally. If we truly love someone, even as if it's hard, we will truly tell them what God says and what the truth is. God loved us enough to tell us what was wrong and right. And just because we disagree doesn't mean we do not love. We can have disagreements with people and still love them. Don't we understand that? We don't have to agree with their way of life to love them. As a matter of fact, to stand against their way of life, as a matter of fact, to stand up to them and say, you're sinning, is to love. Because we're not doing it in a judgment way. We're doing it in a loving way. As a matter of fact, as the scripture Susan read a moment ago says, we have a judge. And that judge is God. And if God says it's sin in His Word, then it is sin. That we need to be clear about. That we need to stand on. We need to quit accepting sin and tolerating it just because we think people are going to be reached. If God doesn't change the heart and the soul, we can't do anything about it. God has to do an inner work before an outer work is made manifest. The charge is, hold fast to what you have until I come. You know, sometimes, like we said, we can't control the circumstances. We can control how we respond to the circumstances. But as we said, we can't control the circumstances. Sometimes it just is what it is, right? Sometimes we just have to deal with it. Sometimes there's nothing else we can do but hold on. Apparently this problem in this church got so bad that there was no correcting it. It had permeated through the congregation in such a way that there were more that were involved in this act than were true to God. And so Jesus doesn't say, remove the sin or this and that. He says, just hold on. Endure. Just hang in there until I come. What's the pledge? I'll throw her into a sick bed. Those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Now, we don't know for sure if this language is physical or spiritual. We definitely know it's spiritual. Spiritual death. But it could also be physical death. It could also be physical sickness. As a matter of fact, we read in Scripture that sometimes the consequence of sin is physical punishment. For example, when in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when the church in Corinth was abusing the Lord's Supper, Paul says, that's why some of you are sick and many have died. When Jesus healed the man that had been injured in some way for 38 years, and he told him, pick up your mat and walk. When he saw him later, he says, look, you're well. Now be careful not to go and do something else that might cause you to have problems again. While sickness is not necessarily a consequence of sin, just bear in mind it can be. There are many things that we do suffer physically for. But no doubt about it, the sickbed here that's used is an interesting term, because once a person is down in that position to where they are bedridden, to where they are in a physical condition to where they have to be in bed and can't get up out of bed, that is a helpless, vulnerable situation. And so what Jesus is saying here is, when he says, "I'll throw her into a sick bed," he's saying that she will not be able to help herself. She will be so weak in power and so down in influence that she will be confined to a bed, so to speak. "Those who commit adultery with her, I'll throw into great tribulation," meaning great problems and great struggles, because sin brings it. He says, "And I will give," in verse 23, "each of you," or 26, "according to your works." We need to understand that works do not save us. We're not saved by anything we can do, because, as Isaiah said, anything great that we could do is really, in the sight of God, never good enough for salvation. All of our righteousness is as filthy, stained rags. We can't earn our salvation. Nothing that we can bring forth. We can't buy it. We can't purchase it. We can't work hard enough for it. We're saved by the grace of God and what Christ did for us. However, works do matter to God. To be a witness to the world, we should live what we say we believe. It's important that we have good fruit to be the brightest light that we can shine for Christ. As a matter of fact, God is going to look at our works. Works do matter. Works do not qualify us to be saved, but because we're saved, we work. And those things make a difference in the lives of those that God has placed in our path. And so he says, "I will give each of you according to your works." You reap what you sow, right? He says, "To the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Now we know ultimately in the end of things we will reign with Christ forever. But the one who conquers is given a promise, not only for eternity, but also for now. You notice this whole issue is about authority. Jesus made it clear because he identified himself as the one who had authority. The eyes of the flames of fire, the Son of God. And so we know right off from his address, this is a problem with authority here. This woman in authority shouldn't have been in authority. God didn't call her to be in authority. But the ones who God calls, he says, "I will give you authority. I will give you power over all the nations." The world might think they've killed you, but the church will never die. No doubt when we see the two witnesses mentioned in the book of Revelation, that's symbolic of that, of authority and witness. That's the two symbols right there. We get this from Zechariah when he talks about the two pillars that stood before God. There's coming a day where the world's going to think that they killed the church. They're trying to right now. But miraculously, as we see it depicted there in Revelation, the church is going to be resurrected right before their eyes, because the church never dies. That's the picture there in Revelation. That's the picture that Jesus is trying to paint right here that connects to that vision. Right now in this church, this majority are sinners. They're following after sinful doctrine, sinful ways, and the true believer has become the minority. They look like they're going to be extinct. But Jesus says there's more than meets the eye. As a matter of fact, the ones who are the true believers have the true authority. And he uses metaphoric language here. I will give him authority over all the nations. The Word of God still has authority. Still has power. He says, as earthen pots are broken in pieces. Because true doctrine always crushes false doctrine. It may look like false doctrine is prevailing, but the truth of God will always crush that. It will rise up eventually, and the truth will set us free. He proves it by saying, I'll give you the morning star. Of course, talking about the sun. There's no more powerful force. There's not a more breathtaking source, but a most powerful source. There's not any more than the sun. The sun is the power force of the universe. And so when he says, I'll give you the sun, I'll give you the morning star, he's saying, I give you the power. They that wait upon the Lord, Isaiah says, shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings of eagles. They will walk and not be weary, and they will run and faint not. We will overcome. But sometimes we just have to hold on. We have to wait till Jesus arrives and takes care of the problem and deals with the struggle. Listen, our elders are not the head of our church. I am not the head of this church. Jesus Christ is the head of His church. He is the Lord of lords. We're simply His servants, hopefully doing what He's called us to do. What He, you notice, has called us to do. May we always take heart, knowing that no matter how bad it looks, no matter how bleak the hope may be, God is still on the throne. Jesus Christ is still the head of His church. And His church still has the power and the authority. But we cannot tolerate sin. Because if we don't get rid of the sin will get rid of us. We can't stand for sin and expect to be blessed by God. When we get that, when we understand we already have the victory, we already have the authority to conquer, when we get that, things will change. Until then, things remain. May we always take heart that God has given us the freedom to act.